We are going to be continuing this morning in our look at Numbers. We are continuing in chapter 14. We'll read again a section that we read last time that sets up the rest of the chapter that we're going to be looking at this morning. I'll just remind you, last week we saw the Israelites go in and spy out the land. They sent in 12 spies, but 10 out of 12 of them lost confidence that God could actually fulfill His promise, that they could go into the land and actually take it. And so they're tempted to go back to Egypt. Remember, they want to have elect somebody as a leader and lead them back to Egypt. They want to abandon their hope in the promises of God. Will they? And what will God do if they rebel? And this passage has some tough questions that are in it, or at least fears that we may have had before in our own lives or in reading through Scripture. One of those questions is, can God disown His children? Does God judge His children? Can God stop loving His children? I ask these questions because in this text, at some point, you're almost tempted to say yes in reading that. Is that true? Well, let's read Numbers 14 and find out, how does God react to their rebellion? Before we read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is Your word. We confess it as true, even when we don't understand it, and so we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to understand it. Lord, give us a way to both stand underneath of Your word in submission to it, but also to stand on it in our lives, that it might be the foundation and the authority from which we function. Lord, speak to us anew. Lord, communicate not merely to our heads, but to our hearts, who You are. And may we have a deeper understanding of that from this passage. May our lives be changed. And this we pray through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ, our mediator and our Savior. Amen. Numbers chapter 14. We'll be reading the entire chapter, and you'll recognize at least the first 9 verses from last week. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy out, it is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread to us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I'll strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord is not able to bring this people into the land that He swore to give to them, that He has killed them in the wilderness.' And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that you would dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land. The men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. When Moses told the words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites, who lived in that hill country, came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Hormah. Grass withers, a flower fades, this, the word of the Lord, endures forever. Amen. We've seen before, and I mentioned this before, as we read through, especially the books of Exodus and the book of Numbers, they are two things. They are both true history, and they are of sorts, a sort of allegory, or a story of every believer's life. And now this chapter is particularly interesting as a look not only of the true history that's there, but also of a picture of our lives, as a picture of rebellion, of a picture of what sin deserves, of a picture of intercessory work of a mediator, and then a picture of discipline. But in all of this, I want you to understand this above all, something that maybe you didn't see in all of this, or maybe wasn't the heading that you would give to this entire chapter, and that is the deep love of God the Father for his children. This chapter is actually a picture of love, but not sentimental love, not Hallmark movie love. No, deeper, more real than that. It is the love that brings disobedient children back from the brink. So what does God do here in their rebellion, in their disobedience? We're just going to go through these 4 movements of what happens: the rebellion, the penalty, the intercession, and the discipline. We're going to go through those 4 movements: rebellion, penalty, intercession, and discipline. Why rebellion? Why at this point is there rebellion? And what does that teach us about our Christian lives? Well, the people they had rebelled because Egypt, they remembered Egypt, they remembered their former lives, and it seemed easier than what was ahead of them. It seemed easier than moving forward was to go back to what they had before. That was more tangible, right? They knew what was there. They could remember what was there. Remember way back in Numbers 11, they had said, remembering back to when they were in Egypt, they said, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And that seems a whole lot easier than fighting is to go back to that. Rebellion comes when we remember the pleasures of our former lives, but not the cost. Right? What do they remember about Egypt? When you say Egypt to them, what are they thinking? Oh, I remember when we had cucumbers and melons and garlic and onions. Remember they're not saying, remember when he had the whippings? The hard labor, how half of my family fell in death because they were worked so hard. We remember the pleasures, but we don't remember the cost. Once, in reading the life of Johnny Cash, after he had become a Christian, there was somebody that went to dinner with him, and they asked him if he was happier now that he had become a Christian. And he replied, yes, but sometimes I miss the drugs. It was an honest answer, right? The former life calls, it beckons, right? We remember the good times. We remember, the onions and the garlic. He remembers the pleasures, but not the hangover, not the consequences, not the addiction, not the toll that it took on your body and on your family and on your friends and on your relationship with God. But remember the pleasure. To go forward, the Israels have a difficult road, right? They have this journey to go on. They have this fight ahead of them. But it was surrender and memories of pleasures and not the pains that was winning out in their minds. This is the temptation of every Christian, isn't it? Sin is easier. Sin pays off quicker. Sometimes the Christian life is like going to a gym and exercising, and out the window you can see McDonald's, right? Right? I know this will pay off later, but right now that looks like that's instant gratification, right? And we forget the eventual disaster, but people give in. They want the easy path. They deceive themselves. They think that God is holding out on them, that what God saved them from was not so bad, right? They want to go back. They seem to give up on the promises of God. They're not as tangible. And we just remember the pleasures and not the cost. And what will happen here? Will God just let them do it? Just say, okay, fine. You wish you died in Egypt there. Or you want to go back to slavery in Egypt? Do that. Let me actually suggest something. That as we read through that dialogue between Moses and God, we had something of a drama playing out. Something of a play, a dance, a true allegory. It is meant to teach us something. And the second thing that we learn from this passage is really what rebellion deserves. It's the penalty. Especially in verses 11 and 12, when we read, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Let me first point out something. Many of you think out loud. God doesn't do that. He doesn't have to do that, right? God doesn't have to say, maybe I'll do this, maybe I'll do that. Okay, I'm going to do this, right? He doesn't have to think out loud. He can just act. So God is not talking here for the benefit of God. It's for Moses' benefit, right? And what is Moses hearing? The seriousness of sin and rebellion. This is what it deserves. Pestilence and disinheritance. That's what this people deserve. God didn't have to say it. He could have just done it. But Moses is meant to hear it. And then the possibility is out there. Perhaps some people think about that when they read the Bible, right? They think, with as dumb as God's people are, why doesn't he just start over, right? We're tempted to think that every time we see Israel do something. Every time we see Peter say something foolish to Jesus, why doesn't he just start off with 12 other guys, right? It has to be easier than pounding this into their head. And the important thing here is, that is in fact what they deserve. They didn't deserve the least of God's blessings. But neither did Jacob. Neither did Abraham when he called him. Neither did Noah when he saved him. But God has made a business out of giving grace. But one only recognizes and appreciates grace when you realize it's undeserved. When you have what you deserve here held out, and then what God is giving here held out. And that's what prompts Moses to intercede. That's what we see next in that movement there, the intercession of Moses. He intervenes. He does so with an awareness of the rebellion and what it deserves, its penalty. And he does two things in his intercession that are interesting here, isn't it? He appeals to God's glory, right? Your name has been renowned in this area, right? The nations have heard about what you did in the Red Sea. The nations have heard that you defeated the greatest empire. I mean, think about it. At that time, Egypt was like the United States times 10 to everybody around them, right? Nobody even was close, and you defeated them. Your name is renowned, but what will people think if, because of rebellion, you couldn't have them enter the land? He appeals to his glory. And imagine, I just imagine hearing as Moses is saying God's promises back to him, that there's something of a divine smile there, right? You're learning. You're getting it, Moses, right? You're repeating the promises back to me. And this case, it's not because he forgot them, right? Kids do that with their parents all the time. Remember, you promised ice cream, right? But he's doing it so that Moses actually remembers it. He appeals to God's glory, and then he appeals to God's character and his promises. That's the second way that he intercedes there. He quotes from Exodus 34. He remembers all the way back then. Do we even remember all the way back in Exodus 34, right? When he said those words that he is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, hesed, promised, covenanted love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And on that basis, Moses says, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to your steadfast love, just as you've forgiven this people up until now. Notice what is not the basis of Moses asking for forgiveness for this people. What is not the basis? It is not because Israel just deserves a second chance. That's not the basis. That's saying they deserve another chance. He doesn't say, no, they really, really promise that this time they won't do it. God says it's 10 times it's happened. It won't happen 11th time, right? Ever bargain with God that way? God, forgive me. I deserve a second chance. God, forgive me of the consequences that I'm suffering right now. I promise I will not do it again. Maybe you pled with a police officer that way, right? I know I was 20 to 25 miles an hour over the speed. I won't do it again. We can't plead with God on that basis. God forgives not on the basis of who we are or what we promise. He forgives on the basis of who he is and what he promises. And he's gotten that. Finally, Moses gets that. He is interceding on the basis of who God is and his character and what God has promised. So if you don't see that God is acting in grace in this passage, that's because we see the drama of intercession here and draw the wrong conclusion. You know, sometimes when we look at Christ, we can do this as well. He's our intercessor, and we see everything that he does for us. He prays for us, doesn't he? We're told that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for us, right? He is advocating for us, 1 John 2. He stands for us. He even takes our place for us. And we know the love of the intercessor, right? We see not only the love that Moses has for the people here, we see the love that Christ has for his people. But what of God the Father? We may look at this whole scenario being that God is just ready to disown us as his father, as our Father. Maybe he's always ready to cast us off. Maybe that's our suspicion. And then Christ just kind of steps in, calms the Father down, twists his arm to make a reluctant father not disown his children. So I'm always tilting my head a little bit at that second verse of What Wondrous Love Is This. Remember that? When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. And I think that's true, and it's beautiful in its own way, but sometimes we forget whose idea it was. It was the Father's idea. When you read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, you see God orchestrated this whole plan of salvation. God began it as his scheme, his plan. There we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to the verbs he does, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, that is God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be blameless and holy before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he, the Father, has blessed us in the beloved. Salvation begins in the love of the Father. The cross is a plan that was hatched in his mind and in his heart first. How deep the Father's love for us. Not how begrudging, not how reluctant. How deep the Father's love for us. Redemption is the outworking of the love of the Father for his children. We need to know that sin deserves a penalty. We don't deserve the promises of God, and we are saved by grace and grace alone. But the fact that Moses has to plead for forgiveness and pardon again, even after Egypt, teaches us something else. It teaches us the role of a mediator here. And it also teaches us a little bit more about Christ. When I say the work of Christ, what do you think of? Almost everybody just thinks of the cross, right? Atonement. Is that the only work of Christ? No. Here we actually have the ongoing work of a mediator that Moses is feeling here imperfectly, that Christ does perfectly. See, the work of Christ in our redemption is not over. Christ stands before the Father on the basis of his atonement and on the basis of the character of the Father and intercedes for our sin. Not once, but continually. This isn't the first time Moses has had to do this, right? This is not the first time that Moses has interceded for the people of Israel. Our present sin is met by Christ's present intercession. Our present sin is met by Christ's present intercession. Intercession is ongoing. It's the current work of Christ for our salvation. And he is at work even now. We are keeping him very busy. Right? He has to intercede for our sin because our sin is ongoing. So his intercession is ongoing. I've been here for over 7 years. And by knowing myself and knowing many in the congregation, I know we keep him busy in that work. And it's ongoing. He didn't just die for us. He's interceding for us. And we're given a picture of that here. That's why we have this passage to know this is our rebellion. This is what it deserves. And yet, we have a mediator, we have an intercession that is coming in here on the basis of God's character and on the basis of his work. On the basis of the Father's love and his atonement doesn't mean that we have no consequences for our sin, though. Because God loves us, there's a final thing we have to see in this whole passage, which means I don't have 3 points, I have 4, which kind of messes it up, but you have to see this last thing, and that is the discipline that comes in here. The people are told, those who are over 20, you're not going to enter the land. 40 years in the wilderness, wandering. That's a whole generation. And there's a lesson to be learned here. God has a purpose for them, and they have not yet been broken of their love of Egypt. And until they are broken of their former slavery, they are not fit to enter God's rest and blessing. They're not ready for the promise yet. Until milk and honey are better than cucumbers and garlic. Until rest is better than let's go back to slavery. Until God's presence and lordship is much better sounding to them than the presence and the lordship of Pharaoh. And attaining the promise will be on God's terms. We can't take God's gifts by force. I mean, you just see this passage, and right after they're told you can't go in, they say, now we want to go in. Right? Now they're like, we're going to lead an assault. We can do this, right? But they think that they can do it on their own. They think that they can take God's promise by storm. Bad timing, right? They will not have the promise in this life. Hebrews says they were seeking a better country, but they won't have it in this life. What's more, this is actually an act of love that isn't seen as an act of love. Remember what you heard earlier in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. We see that for God to love us, he must train us. He must teach us. He must discipline us. In fact, if you have your Bible still, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 one more time. When we think of discipline, we may not think of love. But the author of Hebrews here just lays it out so well in these verses. In verse 5, when he says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises whom he receives. Now pause on that. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. If he did not love you, he would not discipline you. You ever had that friend growing up? They didn't have the same rules as you did, right? They didn't have to be home by a certain time. Well, their parents don't care when they get home, right? Or they didn't have to do their homework. Like, you know, Billy's parents, they don't care if he does his homework, right? They don't care if he's out partying rather than working. They don't care if who he goes on dates with. They don't care. They don't care. And you realize that's why. There's no love that disciplines there. Their parents just don't care or love them. The parent that loves them disciplines them and trains them. Verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Listen, I don't discipline other people's children. Even when it's tempting, police, other parents, they don't like that, right? You discipline your own children because, like it or not, you love them more. You are attached to them more, right? I discipline my kids. My kids are the ones that I love. God disciplines his own children. He doesn't discipline the other nations. He judges them. And there's a big difference, right? A judgment just has to do with punishment. That's what's reserved for the unfaithful, the unadopted. But God disciplines his children, and there is a difference. Judgment extracts a penalty. Discipline forms and shapes a character. Look at verse 9 in Hebrews 12. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. It's a big difference, isn't it? Earthly fathers, earthly parents, they disciplined you, and it was imperfect, right? They didn't always do it right. They sometimes disciplined towards the wrong thing. Sometimes they valued sports over your academics, or academics over your soul, right? They sometimes punished you when you were innocent. They sometimes encouraged you or discouraged you from doing what was good or better. But they did the best that they could, and we respected that, he says. But God is perfect in his discipline. He never disciplines towards the wrong. He never punishes the innocent. And when we go through the wilderness of this world in our lives, we remember Hebrews 12:11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That's a beautiful understatement, isn't it? All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, even when you're exercising, right? That's a disciplining of your body. Even when you're going through school, that's learning a discipline. It's not always pleasant, but it yields a fruit. And what is the fruit of spiritual discipline? Of all that we go through in our lives and living in this wilderness, we are trained in the fruit of righteousness. That's Numbers 14 for you. The peaceful fruit that comes through all of this will make it worth it. God will forgive. He says, I pardon. The moment that the mediator asks for it, he says, I pardon. But he will discipline. He will train. He will make ready those whom he loves so that they are ready for the land of blessing and that they are broken from their attachment to the slavery of their former lives and sins. We're going to see that though this mediator intervenes, he's going to share their fate. Moses will wander with them too. He will suffer with his people and for his people. The story of Numbers, it just sounds so familiar, doesn't it? It's all true history, but in a sense, it's almost a sort of allegory. Perhaps better put, it's types, it's precursors to the climax of the story of redemption. Maybe it hits you different in Numbers, though, to see the weight of what we deserve, to see the sight of the intercessor and the character of God. The promise of God that he will not forget, he will not disinherit, he loves them enough to train and discipline his children. How deep the Father's love for us. That's what we have to see. How his love is relentless and how persistent it is. When you see the love of the Father, when you see his character, then hear Joshua's plea, only do not rebel against the Lord. Where might we be in rebellion? We could be in rebellion towards God in all sorts of ways. We have a call to know and to love and to serve God, but many of us are content with very little knowledge and very little service. It could be that we're in rebellion in our command to love our neighbors. Listen, this past year has really messed up our relationships with everybody around us. We've gotten comfortable locked in our homes. Many of us have gotten comfortable fighting with people online more than we have loved them in person. Some of us are mad that others haven't done more for us while we've done very little for others. I don't know your rebellion. It could be a host of things. Idleness, hatred of somebody, rejecting God's call for you to serve somewhere or someone. Could be related to greed, lust, working or not working. Why? Why this rebellion in your life? Well, do you see the love of God? Have you known it? Have you seen our salvation begins in the heart of the Father? That's where the plan of the cross and redemption began. Do we see Christ, our mediator, pleading for us? Still very busy seeking our pardon for our mounting sins, our present sins, as he presently intercedes, even willing to suffer with us and for us. Have you seen the goodness of God's promise as better than Egypt, as better than your former lives? You remember the pleasures. Do you remember the cost? A lack of communion with God and with your neighbor, that the hangover, as it were, that made Johnny Cash think of the drugs, but not the cost. The joys of God are better than our former lives of sin. To see that is to know it is worth this present journey and fight and struggle. Everyone is either being trained and disciplined, or we are rebelling and sinking down. Stop rejecting the discipline and the training of God. See the love of the Father behind it. Not a punishing Father, but a disciplining Father. And then hear the plea from Joshua. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Hear the prayer of Moses. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Hear the plea of Christ. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, wherever you find us in rebellion in our lives, love us even in discipline. Lord, hear the intercession of our mediator. Lord, pardon us and train us and make us fit for the promised land, for the land of blessing, for a place in which we can be in presence with you in perfect righteousness that Christ has won for us. Lord, we pray that you would do these things and that we would forever see the love that you have for us in the midst of this life. Even as we feel ourselves wandering in wilderness, Lord, we know you are with us and you will not forsake us, no matter how much we try. And Lord, we pray that you would do all of these things to the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of your name, that people might see your love for your children and know you are the Lord. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.